Hey, thank you for joining us again today. Thanks for logging on and being a part of our service this morning. If you have been, just a minute, we're going to turn back to the Bible and our study in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Just before we do that, let me just ask you, please, if you could, particularly if you're part of our church community, if you could please pray for two things. If you could pray for the Flanagans, who are one of our missionary families who are currently in Papua New Guinea. And they've just gotten word that this week, Tuesday, they'll be able to move back into the tribe amongst the Megan people in Lele. And I know that they have been just so looking forward to getting back in there. As you can imagine, they haven't really enjoyed their isolation any more than we have. But they're heading back in. Plan is on Tuesday. So if you can remember to pray for the Flanagans and their just for safety for them and for all their family, them and their five kids. It's going to be a big move back in there. They're excited, and just pray for the fruitfulness of the work as they get back in there. Second thing I'd love for us all to be praying for this coming week is the universities in Edinburgh this week are launching a week-long online mission, and I don't think they've done anything like this before. You can I'm sure you can find out more about it if you want, but every day, every night this coming week, they're going to have different events, different talks, music, Q&As, online to reach out to their fellow students with the gospel. So really ambitious, and it's really exciting. We just love being around these guys and being able to support them and help them out. So if you could pray for those two things this coming week, that would be great. Okay, so if you have a Bible, we are in this final, it's not the final book of the Bible as it's listed, but it is the final historical book of the Old Testament. And Nehemiah, we're in chapter 2. So if you could turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, and this is such a good book. And Nehemiah is such a great guy. There's so much to learn from this guy's life. Even though he's in the 5th century BC, in ancient Persia, I think he has so much to teach us about what it's like to walk with God and to live a life that is pleasing to God and honoring to God. So the time's different, circumstances, situation probably a bit different, but walking with God in any age is walking with God. Living in a world that is living contrary to the purposes of God and contrary to the desires of God, to be His people in any age is going to be challenging. And I just think it's great when we can learn from one another. I think it's great when we can read these books in the Bible and we can look at these people's lives and we can see human beings and people who aren't perfect, but who do have a desire to honor God with their lives. And I think it's great when we can learn things from their lives. I think it's great when we can learn things from each other. It's a real challenge to live in a way that is going to be a good example to other people. But I think it's great when we can learn. So let's just jump into the story here. It's in chapter 2, and it's 445 BC. We're in ancient Persia. And this is now some 1,500 years after God chose Abraham. And believe it or not, Abraham was in the same part of the world that Nehemiah is in when God chose him and told him. Abraham wasn't following God. I don't even know if he knew who God was. But God came to Abraham and chose him and told him that he was going to use his family, that he was going to work through his family, and use his family as a channel to bring salvation blessing, to bring an answer to the problem of the brokenness of the world, that he was going to bring that through this man's family. And then what happens is you trace that family, basically the rest of the Old Testament, right up until where we are now. You're following through this line. The Bible traces the descendants of this man, traces his family. It's basically a big story about this man's family and God's work through this man's family to bring about the promise that he made of salvation blessing to the world. And so for the rest of the Bible, for the next 1500 years of their history, you trace this family, and as you do, you begin to think, what on earth was God thinking when he chose these people, right? Because really, they're some of the most disobedient, rebellious, stiff-necked people that you'd ever come across. And you when you begin to think that, you know, what is God doing here? I think that's good, because I think now you begin to see a little bit more of what's really going on here, and that it's not at all about the people. It is about the people. I mean, the people are in this story, but it's not really about the people. It's really about the promise, isn't it? It's really about the promise. It's not my goodness, it's God's grace. So listen, welcome to the story, right? Welcome to the story. We're in the story as well. This isn't Nehemiah's story, any more than it was Abraham's story, or Adam's story, or Paul's story, or your story. But this is not our story. We're in the story, but we don't own the story. God owns the story. We're in the story. And it's an amazing story. It's an amazing story. Your life is a part of that story. My life is a part of that. So it's an amazing story. And even more so, I think, when we come to God by faith and we understand what he's done, and we begin to realize what kind of a story is, and we begin to realize how amazing it is to be a part of it. And so that's where he is, specifically here. This is the 5th century BC, ancient Persia. And now, this is after 70 years. Pick it up in chapter 2, actually in the beginning of the book of Ezra. But we're actually now about 170 years now after the exile of the Israelites into Babylon because of their covenant unfaithfulness. They've not been faithful to the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. Because of their covenant unfaithfulness, they were exiled to Babylon for 70 years. And now when we open up in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, we're now about 100 years on from the first waves of return to the promised land back to Jerusalem. And at this point, word reaches Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. So he's in the king's court. He's in the court of the king of the empire of the then known world. And Nehemiah is very high position, and he's got quite an amazing place in the government of the then known world. And word reaches him in Babylon. He's never been to Jerusalem. He was born like Zerubbabel, like Ezra. This was a new generation. None of these guys had ever been to Jerusalem. I'm sure they'd heard loads about Jerusalem. I'm sure they knew the stories, but they'd never been there themselves. And word reaches Nehemiah that the city and the walls and the people in Jerusalem are in an absolute mess. And literally, it drives this man to his knees. We saw this in chapter 1. It floors him. It floors him. He's absolutely overwhelmed by this news. Now we'll come back to that because, you know, there's a story in itself there, I think. But for days, we're told he fasts and he cries and he prays one of the most honest and one of the most humble and one of the most brokenhearted prayers anywhere in the Bible. And that's chapter 1. Then we pick it up in chapter 2, and Nehemiah is speaking. And he says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And so I was very much afraid. Now, let me just stop there for a minute and let me give you my first point about how intensely spiritual I think this whole thing is for Nehemiah. And maybe that's not the first thing that comes to mind when you read this, but I think this is just trying to be honest with the text. I think this is so much a part of what's going on here. If you compare Nehemiah 1:1 with Nehemiah 2:1, in Nehemiah 1:1, it's in the month of Kislev. It's about October, November time, our calendar. Now, as you open up in chapter 2, we're told it's the month of Nisan. That's around about March, April time, our calendar. And so put that together, and you realize that it has now been 4 months since Nehemiah prayed that prayer. So 4 months has passed since he was brought to his knees and he fasted and he prayed. I mean, he was hit hard. He was obviously hit hard by that news. And it floored him, and it drove him to prayer and fasting and crying. But 4 months has passed. 4 months has passed. And yeah, they say about time heals all wounds, and time certainly moves on. 4 months, I don't know. Think of something that happened 4 months ago. Can you think of something that happened 4 months ago? So we're in May, January. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you got some bad news or you had a bad day or whatever. But 4 months has passed. Okay, that's the point. 4 months has passed. And even though 4 months has passed since he prayed that prayer, Nehemiah is obviously still so burdened by the brokenness of the people and of the city of Jerusalem that even though it's almost certain that he could die if he shows how burdened he is, if he allows his own personal emotions to become evident in the presence of the king, even though it's almost certain that he could die by allowing his emotions to show, he still can't keep what's going on in his heart from coming out on his face. Do you see that? I mean, the writer painstakingly points this out. I mean, it's what this whole first part of the story is all about. You dive into the Bible. Here's a guy in the 5th century BC. So what about him? Who cares whether or not, his emotions are evident when he's serving the king? So what is all this about? Why is this story in the Bible? What's going on here? I think that God is giving us a big lesson. He's showing us an incredible example of intense spirituality. I think that's what's going on here. Even though it's almost certain suicide to show your emotion in the presence of the king of the ancient world, Nehemiah, this man seems to be so utterly consumed by his spiritual connection to what's going on in Jerusalem, that even though in a human sense here, he's absolutely petrified, isn't he? Did you see that at the end of verse 2? When the king asks him what's going on, he's terrified. So, I mean, he's human. And he's absolutely terrified, one, to maybe realize that his emotions are shown, two, to recognize that the king has seen that. And yet still, even though he knows it might cost him his life, he can't hold it in any longer. And the king recognizes his emotion, reads it all over his face because he's so concerned about what's going on in Jerusalem. And you know why Jerusalem? You know why Jerusalem? Because for these guys, for Nehemiah and for his people in Israel, this is where God lives. This is where God lives, isn't it? Psalm 135, blessed be the Lord from Zion. Don't pay attention to the slide there. I got ahead of myself. We'll get there in a minute. Blessed be the Lord God from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Okay, you get that? You get that? I mean, this Nehemiah isn't. I mean, it's not. I grew up in New Rochelle. I've been gone from the place where I grew up for 40 years. I'll be honest to tell you that what's going on back in New Rochelle doesn't bother me. I don't lose sleep over what's happening in New Rochelle. And yet, Nehemiah is concerned about Jerusalem because, as far as he's concerned, that's where God lives. That's the place where that was the center of their spiritual worship, their community life, their relationship with God. All of that was back in Jerusalem. And so he feels it. He feels it intensely in his spirit. Now, here's the slide here. Does it remind you of another prophet in particular? Does it remind you of another prophet? He's so burdened about something for the Lord, he just can't keep it in. And I immediately thought of Jeremiah. Remember this. It's like a poem. He writes it. It's like a song almost. He writes it like a poem here. And he says, whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. He was a prophet. That's what he did. That was his job. So as a result of that, he says, the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. In other words, I don't think he enjoyed his job. God called him to be a prophet, but it being a prophet meant you had to go to the nation, and where the nation was at in their rebellion against God caused you as the prophet to be reproached and insulted and rejected all day long. And Nehemiah's just being honest with God. Jeremiah's just being honest with God here. And he's saying, look, this is my life. This is not good. I have to deal with this. I have to deal with these emotions. I have to deal with this rejection and this reproach and these insults all day long, he says. But if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, in other words, if as a result of that I say, you know what, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm finished with this prophet job thing, and I don't want to do this. If I were to say that, if that was my response, I'm just not gonna, I'm gonna shut my mouth and I'm not gonna talk about God anymore. If I were to do that, Jeremiah says, his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? I think that's Nehemiah. I think that's what it's not. He's not a prophet here who's holding in God's word, but he is an intensely spiritual man who is trying to put a lid on the intensity of his spirituality. Now think about that. He's an intensely spiritual man who's trying to keep a lid on it. How do you do that? If this is real, if your relationship with Christ, your relationship with God is real, how do you put a lid on that? How can you put a lid on that? You can't put a lid on that. If it's real, if it's there, and I think that's what the writer is trying to show us here. This is so real for this guy. You can't put a lid on it. It's impossible. You can't do it. You can't do it. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? How do we apply this to us? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, okay, I want to be intensely spiritual. Go out there and get intensely spiritual. Because that's not the way it works. You don't just flick a switch and say, oh, I'm going to be intensely spiritual today. I think what it does mean is we should posture ourselves in a place where God can do his work in us. Really interesting. Jeremiah talks about having this fire in his bones. Where do you get that fire in you? I mean, I want to have that fire in my bones. Right? I'm going to have this fire for God in my heart and in my... Where does that fire come from? Isn't it really interesting that in the Bible, the Bible describes often the work of God's Spirit as fire. Describes the work of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit as fire. Remember in Acts chapter 2, and before the Holy Spirit comes in that day of Pentecost to baptize those believers in the new covenant era. Remember what he's pictured as, these tongues of fire that rest upon. And there's other examples in the Bible. So that's amazing. So how do you get the fire in your bones? And you get the fire in the bones by having the Spirit controlling your heart. by being filled with the Spirit and walking with the Spirit. And I'll tell you what, there'd be fire in the bones, fire in the bones. Okay, so number one, intensely spiritual. Number two, still looking at Nehemiah here. Number two, perfectly natural. Perfectly natural. Verse three. So I was really scared, Nehemiah says. The king's found me out. I can't keep the emotions in. The king's found me out. So I was really scared, he says. But I said to the king, okay, so I'm really scared. When you get really scared, sometimes you can't even open your mouth, right? Or if you're really scared, the heart's going a mile a minute and your brain's working overtime and you're trying to figure out, okay, how am I going to get myself out of this? Or what can I say? I had some bad chicken last night or whatever. No excuses. No, really interesting. He was really scared. He's just human. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Good way to start when you're really scared, right? May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it that you want? Then, or maybe even better, right then, I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, here's what I want. Send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Now, come back to this again in a minute, but keep in mind, you may or may not remember, but if you go back to Ezra chapter 4, Ezra chapter 4 tells us that the guy Nehemiah is talking to here is the exact same king who had brought the building work in Jerusalem to a halt in the first place. So Artaxerxes, the king that Nehemiah is speaking to just now, is the very king who stopped the work. Okay, remember that. Okay, king of the world. King of the law of the Medes and the Persians. Cannot be revoked. Okay, right? So just keep that, store that away. King of the world, that's who he's talking to here, right? This is pretty incredible stuff. Verse 6. Then the king, with the queen beside him, asked me. Yeah, I'm thinking he's going to say, are you out of your mind? Right? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? The king asked him, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? And so it pleased the king to send me. And so I set a time. Is that not incredible? dig a little bit, turn over a few stones. Absolutely incredible. This is not what you're expecting. This is not what you're an ancient Israelite. You're reading the story. This is not what you're expecting. You're expecting, take this guy to the dungeon and send him to glory. Right? That's kind of what you're expecting. You have to get just how totally unnatural this is for Artaxerxes. Okay? You have to get how totally unnatural this is for Artaxerxes. Are you kidding me here? But you also have to think, I think, how incredibly natural this just flows from Nehemiah. I mean, this is what's going on here, and how he reacts to what's going on here. One is staggering. Two, it's just him. It's just him. It's just perfectly natural. It doesn't seem like he's at all trying to flatter the king here. He doesn't seem like he's trying to wiggle out of the situation, other than the bit maybe about, may the king live forever. But everything else is just him. It's almost as though take away all of the pressure, because sometimes when we're under pressure, we don't necessarily react as naturally as we would if it was just a lovely sunny day and we were talking to a friend. Take away all the pressure, and maybe that's how he would act. But it's just him. It struck me. I don't know if it's a really significant part of the story. It's a part of the story. It struck me just how natural, how perfectly natural he is. When the king asked him what's wrong, he tells him, what's wrong? Why does your face look so sad? King asks him what's wrong. He just tells him. He just tells him flat out. He tells him, I'm gutted that my people and the city of my God are in ruins. He just tells. Now that should have been disastrous for him to say that. But even more so when the king then asks him a second question, what do you want? Okay. Maybe he does have some respect for Nehemiah, even though he's the king of the world. Maybe he does have some respect for Nehemiah. Ask him the second question, what do you want? And Nehemiah just tells him again. Now, this one's even more staggering. I want to go back and I want to go to Jerusalem and I want to rebuild it. You see that? It's even more staggering. Because he must know. I mean, he's the cupbearer to the king. He's on the inside. He's no doubt, in some sense, followed the happenings of Zerubbabel and the returns of Zerubbabel and Ezra. So he must know that the king that he's speaking to here is the one who stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the first place. So imagine what it's like for Nehemiah to be asking him here to reverse it. Because that's what he's asking him to do. What do you want? You know, how's he going to word this? What is he, you know, what's is he going to get some advisors to write a speech for him, you know, that'll placate the king and you know, put him on the good side of the king? Or no, he's a follower of God. And if I'm right, and he's an intensely spiritual man, he must just totally put his life in God's hands and say, well, you're asking, I'm telling. You want to know, I'll tell you. And he does. No flattery, no chicanery, no hocus pocus. I think Nehemiah, perhaps, think about this. I think Nehemiah, perhaps, just like Esther, and I've no doubt he's probably heard Esther's story. He's probably already heard the story of Esther. But just like Esther, I think Nehemiah has potentially twigged to the fact that maybe God has put him in this position for such a time as this. Do you think? Cupbearer to the king, Jew, someone who has the king's ear, someone who is in the king's presence. Potentially that God has put him in this position for such a time as this. And if God's put him in it, then God is going to get him through it. He doesn't have to fake it. He doesn't have to schmooze. He's just going to be himself. Because if God's at work, then God's at work. And the best person to be, the easiest person to be, is yourself. Isn't it strange how so many of us try to be somebody that we're not? It takes so much work. My goodness. I miss a whole other sermon maybe. It takes so much work to be somebody that you're not, doesn't it? You just keep reminding yourself, who am I today? What, you know, just to be ourselves. And I think maybe this is what's in it for us. What should we be like as Christians? What should we be like as followers? If we try to be, you know, like our hero, should we always try to be like somebody else? And I'm not saying we can't learn things from other people and try to incorporate some of the characteristics of other people who are great men and women into our own lives. But I will never be anybody other than myself, will I? I mean, I may change, but I'm still going to be me. And I think that's what maybe we can get out of this. What should we be like as Christians before a watching world? Be yourself. Be yourself. And if being yourself, if, you know, as you are being yourself, you see a lot of problems there, well, address the problems. Bring them before the Lord. But be yourself. Be yourself. Because I think that's what Nehemiah does, and I think God uses him in a great way. And then what about this great little interlude, just before we move on to our final point? What about this great little interlude? Maybe one of the most famous little interludes in the Bible. Last bit of verse 4, first bit of verse 5, when the king asks Nehemiah, what do you want? And then almost without thinking, okay, remember, be yourself. Almost without thinking, what does Nehemiah do? Okay, what do you want? And it reads as though he doesn't maybe even have time to think. He just prays. Don't you love it? He just prays. He just prays. Someone once said that a great definition of a spiritually mature Christian is someone whose involuntary responses are biblical. Isn't that good? Somebody whose involuntary responses are biblical. You know, I don't know about you. I've got a long way to go. I'm still working on this one. I'm still working on, you know, sometimes my involuntary responses really depress me and disappoint me, because I know they probably disappoint God. But somebody, a spiritually mature Christian man or woman, is somebody whose involuntary responses are biblical. And that's what I see Nehemiah does here. Does he have time to think? His first, you know, what do you want? My mind would have been going 100 miles an hour trying to think up, okay, how am I going to put this? How am I going to phrase this? Immediately, the first thing he does is he prays. And maybe that's why this is just such a well-known little interlude in the Bible. Bible commentator Walter Adney, he says that the man who can thus find God in a moment must be in the habit of frequently resorting to the divine presence. Like the patriarchs, he must be walking with God. I love it. I love it. Question is, will I live it? Okay, intensely spiritual, perfectly natural, and then finally, thoroughly practical. Pick it up verse 7 with me. It's after the king asked him how long he's going to be away, and they set a date. Watch this here. It almost begins to read as though perhaps Nehemiah is starting to think, you know, hey, this is pretty good. This is pretty good, you know. Is he stunned at the king's response? I would be. Was he expecting the king to respond like this? Probably not, because we're told earlier in the text that he's petrified. He's petrified when the king knows that his emotions are showing. So I don't think Nehemiah is expecting the king to respond the way that he's responded. I get it. You're moved by what's going on in the city of your God and your people. What do you want? Oh, you want to go back and visit the city, and you want to rebuild the walls that I put a stop to building on, right? Okay, all right. We'll do that. We'll go for that. How long are you going to be gone? And they set a date. And, you know, I don't know, but I'll read this next part as though Nehemiah is beginning to think, this is pretty good. I'm getting everything I'm asking the king. Maybe I'll push it a bit more. Verse 7, he says, so I also said to him, you know, we're doing all right so far. We're getting on okay here. So I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they'll provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And while we're at it, can I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence that I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Wow. Wow. I was talking to Malcolm McGregor this week, and he was telling me that he'd been reading a book of all things on leadership. Can you imagine Malcolm McGregor reading a book on leadership? I think that's his library must be full of them. Anyway, Malcolm, great chat with Malcolm, reading a book about leadership, a book by a guy named Edwin Friedman, who was saying in this book that every good leader should always have and I have a dream speech ready to go, right? You should always have a Martin Luther King. I have a dream. Every good leader should be in some way prepared for when the big door opens. Every good leader, maybe every good Christian, should should somehow be prepared when the big door opens. And I kind of think that's what's going on here. Don't you think? Because surely Nehemiah's been thinking about this. Surely Nehemiah's been thinking about this from the moment that he fell down on his face and wept and fasted and prayed. We're not told what transpired over those 4 months. But it seems as though, even though Nehemiah is petrified that the king sees his emotion, it seems as though behind the scenes Nehemiah has been planning. Behind the scenes, maybe Nehemiah has been plotting. Behind the scenes, maybe Nehemiah has been dreaming. Maybe Nehemiah has been, you ever dream? You ever dream? You ever dream big dreams for God? You must. You must. How many of them come true? I don't know. I don't know. But I think Nehemiah is the kind of guy who surely was dreaming. He surely was thinking about this. Because when the moment comes, he knows exactly what he wants. He knows exactly what he wants. When the moment comes, he knows what to say. Maybe it was in his dream. Maybe he'd written a speech. I don't know. What do you want, Nehemiah? The king says, well, he says, I'll take, for starters, I'll take some letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that I can get safe passage. He must have thought about, well, if I can get back there, it's something that I'll need. And then, you know what, on top of that, how about some letters to Asaph, who's the guy in he's the guy that gets you the supplies. He's the supply guy. How about some letters to Asaph so he can get me some building materials? Right? Listen, almost like Nehemiah was waiting for this moment to arrive. Isn't it? It reads that way. Maybe I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, but it reads that way. Almost as though Nehemiah was waiting for this moment to arrive. Maybe he was even expecting it to arrive. Intensely spiritual. Maybe he was even expecting it to arrive. Sorry about my slides here. Never highlighted my notes, so I'm not quite sure where I am. But maybe he was waiting, expecting for this moment to arrive. When God would use him, right where he is, to play his part in God's big story. Listen, what a great thought. I wonder if we live like this. I wonder, what does this mean for us? I guess if nothing else, it means be ready, doesn't it? If nothing else, it means be ready. Just get your I Have a Dream speech ready, or get your, here's what I'll say when my colleague asks me why it is that I live the way that I do. Why do I go to church every, be ready. Have your I Have a Dream speech ready. Have the answer. Peter tells us that. Get ready. Be ready. If you're living for God, if you've sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart, that goes back to intensely spiritual, doesn't it? If you've sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart, then things are going to happen. Things are going to happen. If we've sanctified Christ, if Jesus Christ is everything to us, what is Peter saying? Things are going to happen. And when those things happen, be ready. Be ready. Have your speech ready. You know what I mean? Dream the dreams. But man, when the dreams come true, right? You might be shocked to be. I have no doubt Nehemiah was shocked about all this. Shocked about all this. But when the dream comes true, when God brings the dream true, be ready. This guy was ready. This guy was so ready when it happened. Okay, then just to finish, very last bit of verse 8. Almost it's like a little footnote, right? But in actual fact, it's probably the point to the whole thing. Last bit of verse 8, Nehemiah, almost, and it actually almost reads as though it's a footnote, but boy, it's a big footnote, where he's explained what happened on that day in the presence of the king and how incredible the whole experience was. And then almost with a pass of the hand, he says, oh yeah, but by the way, none of this would have ever been possible if the gracious hand of my God wasn't on me. See that? You see that? I love it. I love it. And it's the key that unlocks absolutely everything that's going on here, really, in a sense. Okay, and it's like Esther, maybe in a way. We don't see it right away, but you realize, as with so many of these books that we've been going through here, you realize that although you may not quite be seeing God as much in the foreground as you'd like to see, and boy, he's working away there in the background. It's his story. It's his story. It's all his story. Is he not working in his story? Listen, we make the whole thing about us. It's not about us. We're just in it. We don't own it. But God is surely working away in the present, in the background here. Okay, let me give you one final question just to think about as you go away here. Maybe this will launch us into some questions. We'll get you some questions as well for your home groups this week. But just one final question to maybe ponder a little bit here. Where's Jesus in all this? Where's Jesus in all? Some people say that Jesus is everywhere in the Bible. And I guess he is in some sense. It's all about him. And if you look hard enough, I think there's many places where you can find him. In fact, every time you think of Nehemiah, you think of what his name means, right? Nehemiah, God is comfort. Well, maybe that's one place where Jesus is here, is the fact that this guy's life, his name, point us to the fact that Jesus is the great comforter. But I think, also Nehemiah is a man, and sometimes we look at these people's lives in Scripture, and we see them doing great things and you know, great exploits for God, and we love them and we praise them and we make a whole lot about their life, when in actual fact, the real perfect human is who? The real perfect human is Jesus. Where's Jesus in this? Well, I think everywhere you see someone in Scripture, or you see someone around the corner, or you see someone in church, or you see in your own life something that reflects the character of God, immediately, I think we should be realizing that Jesus is that to perfection. Jesus is Nehemiah to perfection, isn't he? Jesus is Nehemiah to perfection, intensely spiritual. Fair? Think of the Garden of Gethsemane, intensely spiritual, perfectly natural. Jesus was nobody other than himself. He didn't try to put on a show, didn't try to be somebody else, thoroughly practical. In fact, what could be more practical than the cross? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for some time together again this morning, even though it's virtual. We thank you that we've been able to meet and listen and dig into the same passage of the Scripture with one another. Lord, go before us. Help us this week. Help us to ponder these truths. Help us we discuss them maybe now in our home groups. Help us to just pore over your word and to ponder your word and to open our hearts to what you really want to teach us. Help us to be not just like Nehemiah, but help us to express in our lives the way you've made us, the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we pray, Lord, that through that, your name would be glorified forever. Amen.